Hebrews chapter 10, start reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." I had a teacher in college used to say that the Old Testament is like your vacation slides, the pictures you take on vacation. Used to you have a projector, everybody knows, you know, now we have digital cameras, but used to you got little slides. My mom used to have a bunch of them, and once they'd fall out of the carousel, we'd try to put them back in order and not backwards and read all the signs and make sure they lined up right. Anyway, my teacher would say that the Old Testament was a slide and the New Testament would be like a slide projector. So the Old Testament gives us, in this case, the sacrifices, either the yearly killing or the priest making sacrifice for the people's sins. And the New Testament, of course, with Christ coming once for all and paying that sacrifice, explaining why the symbolism was there, explaining the picture or explaining the symbol of making sacrifices. Verse 2, "For then would they not have caused to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." So by sacrificing, they're reminding themselves of the iniquity and the sin that they had committed. Verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." So however many thousand years they were, for hundreds of years, they were making these sacrifices. The writer here says that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. They were doing all that as a symbol. Verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." This is Christ saying, no longer a sacrifice, but instead God has sent Christ. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." So Jesus did away with the sacrifice so that he could become our sacrifice one time. Verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And that's why we sing that song. Jesus only had to sacrifice himself one time. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Again, that sacrifice did not take away sins. "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." So Jesus said, "I took care of that. I'm done. I'll sit down and wait next to my Father until the time comes when the enemies will be made the footstool, when I will conquer my enemies. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." That word sanctified is the one I want to talk about. "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." So again, just as we sang tonight, once for all, Jesus paid for our sins, and we are sanctified by that act, by what he did. The word sanctification is, that word is in 5 times in the Bible, and the word sanctify is about 70 times in the Bible, and it basically means set apart to God. To make clean, to consecrate, or dedicate, keep, prepare, or purify. When someone builds a new church building, they'll dedicate the building to the Lord's work. We'll have a baby dedication and say, to the best of our ability, we'll train this baby to be dedicated to Christ. We're dedicating the parents more than the baby, obviously doesn't know what's going on. But the parents are dedicating themselves to make that child, give the knowledge to that child of what Christ has done for us. Many things were sanctified in the Bible. First on the list, probably most important, is food. And that was in 1 Timothy. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Basically saying they're going to bring up hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They won't be able to change their mind. "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And that's why we pray before we eat, especially if you eat at McDonald's or somewhere where you're not sure about the food. Sanctify it and pray for it. But food is set apart. It's sanctified in the Bible. In Matthew, Jesus was preaching a very angry sermon where he kept saying, "Woe unto you," and calling them hypocrites and blind guides. It's Matthew chapter 23. He says, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether it is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold." So the second thing is the gifts that were laid at the altar. The next verse says, "Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift?" So by bringing it to the altar, of course you would want a perfect gift, but all of nature is sinful. The altar sanctifies the gift, just as Christ sanctifies the believer. That word saint means a consecrated person. It doesn't mean a perfect saint. You know, a saint means someone who's saved, who has been sanctified by God. It comes from the same root word. So, food was sanctified, gifts at the altar, the gold adorning the temple. In the Old Testament, says in 2 Chronicles, "Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God." Last however many months, I can't remember, Jenna, but we've been studying about the kings, and the kings got in a lot of trouble whenever they took the elements of the temple, of the tabernacle, of the things that were used to honor God, and they'd use them in their parties, and they'd defile them. They'd take them not from being set apart for God and to God to be used. That part of the definition is important. Set apart to God, to be used. They took those things and used them for evil and used them for revelings and for wrong. And the kings in the Old Testament got in a lot of trouble for taking from the house of God and defiling those things. So God, the gold in the temple was sanctified. In the New Testament, God's name in Luke, it says, Luke chapter 11, it says, "And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth." This is one of the instances of the Lord's Prayer. That word hallowed means to make holy, to purify or consecrate, to venerate or to sanctify. So when we say God's name, we make it, we set it apart. We, a wicked human being, do not make it pure, but we treat it as, we set it aside and say God's name is holy. That's why it's important not to take the name of God in vain. And the more and more today you hear it, but it becomes like other sins that hopefully we never slough off and put aside and say that God's name being taken in vain isn't a big deal. Because, I mean, we get used to foul language you get used to the way people talk, but taking the name of God in vain, that's something that's set apart, that's holy, that's sanctified, and that should never be done. And we should never, cover it over and say it's not a big deal. It is a big deal in God's eyes. God's name is how he promises what he gives us to. God's name is very important. God's Son was sanctified, and that's in John. John chapter 10 says, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." This is Jesus talking to people that said he was not the Son of God. Jesus said, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." God sent me to do these works. Jesus speaking says, God sent me to do these works. I've been set aside, chosen, purified, and consecrated to do these works. God has sanctified his Son, Jesus. And then the last one is the believer. That's in Acts chapter 20. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." So God sets apart the believer. When we get saved, our spirit, or that part of us that goes to heaven, is set apart. We're saved. But then when the Bible talks about being sanctified, it talks about growing in grace. It talks about, I'll get down to it in a minute, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is writing to them, he said, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." The verse before that, "unto them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord." So there again, sanctified and saints used together. And as Christians, we are set apart. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we are saints in the connotation of the word. It means we do no wrong. It means that we are saints in the biblical meaning of the word, that we're set apart to serve God. So when a person is saved, God sets him up, sets his spirit apart for eternal life. And in Hebrews, the part that we just read, as the priest offered sacrifices, so Christ sanctifies us. Again, a picture of what Jesus did for us. After we get saved, we change little by little. In Matthew chapter 11, let's see if I got my... Matthew chapter 11, in the right page here. And verse 28, Jesus speaking and said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Okay, so if we are saved, we are still learning of Christ. We are still setting apart our life for Christ. If you think about it, is what part of your life is dedicated to him? One I mentioned already was our language, how we speak to those around us, both the saved and the unsaved. How is our language dedicated to Christ? Is it honoring God? Is it set apart and purified for God's use? Or do we use it for other sinful things? Our thought patterns, our attitudes, the way we look at people and the way we address people, the way we represent Christ. Do we do that? And the Bible talks about both cold and hot water, or the bitter and sweet water coming from the same fountain. Do we honor Christ in all our ways, or what parts of our life do we have sanctified for God, and what parts of our lives do we have not sanctified, not set apart? And that's a gradual thing, because as the Holy Spirit convicts us and says, hey, you got an area in your life you need to fix, then we gradually turn that over to Christ. Another passage that talks about this turning over to Jesus, to Christ, is John 13, when Jesus was washing the apostles' feet. He says, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." So Jesus says, I gave you an example. Whenever you start a new job or you want to do something that you don't know how to do, learn an instrument or learn to read even. And whatever you do, you see the example given there before you, see spot run, and you read that and your parents read it to you, and gradually you get better and better at reading, or you get better and better at your job. In college, I would start a different job every school year. If I go home for the summer, I come back. And my favorite part of that job was training, because when you were in training, if you messed up, you were in training. So you could always go back and try again. But once you were actually working the job, if you messed up, then you were in trouble. So Jesus left us an example. And the first time you do that work, the first time you follow that example, you might not get it exactly right. You might not wash the feet the right way. And in this example, you might do it with pride or with arrogance. You might not have the right attitude. And you follow Christ's example, you grow into that. You grow into seeing not only what he did on earth, but the way he did it. In Ephesians, it says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." He uses a lot of illustrative words in there talking about light and darkness and being alienated and being blind. When I was a little kid, and today I'm sure if I went home, I like to have all the lights in the house on because I like to be able to roam around the whole house at night and I don't want anything to be dark. And my father, who paid the electric bill and sometimes would stand outside and watch the meter turn around and shake his head, would follow me around and turn the lights off, because if you're not in this room, why is the light on? And to this day, I'll go home and Chantel will have one light on, and we look like hermits. So I'll go around and turn the lights on, and you know, I want to be able to see where I'm going in the whole house. And Paul talks about here is saying, don't have parts of your mind darkened. Talks about their lasciviousness, their sin, their habits of sin were so much that they didn't, you know, they're stumbling around blindly and saying, well, this is the way I've always done it. And, you know, whether or not it works out for me or not, this is the way I've always done it. And I'm going to be lascivious and unclean and greedy because that's how I'm used to doing it. But then Paul says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So we can, it is possible to exist in that darkness. It is possible to get by and to stumble around and, you know, find our way to the refrigerator and find our way back to bed. But it'd be better if we turned the light on and we could see and we took the knowledge that Jesus has given us and learned of him, learned how Christ acted in these situations and not stumbled around in our greed and our wickedness and our uncleanness. And, you know, once you're filthy, you feel like, why should I clean up? I'll just get dirty again. But if we follow the example of Christ and put all that off and put off the old man and put on the new man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, they put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And Paul makes an emphasis, it's true holiness. You might not even recognize it if you saw it, but this is the way we should act. You might not be used to it. It might not feel right because you're so used to living in darkness and stumbling around. And, you know, so many people have the attitude of, if I can just make it through this one day, if I can just make it through this week, who knows what's going to happen after that. But we get so used to living that way that it becomes the natural way, and we're used to being miserable all the time. But that's not the way that God wants our minds to be renewed. He wants us to have our future plans and have our goals in life. And it's not wrong to have goals. It's not wrong to be able to trust God and have him show you more, turn more and more lights on and say, look around, this is what I have for you. And we do that by following the example of Christ. So the more things we take out of our self category and turn over to God and set apart, we're not losing them. Again, it's set apart to God, not set apart from ourselves. We're not losing the ability to use what God has given us. We're just setting it apart and using it to honor God instead of trying to honor ourselves and trying to bring pleasure to ourselves. In Philippians, in chapter 2, it says, if there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Brother Bill gave a testimony about this tonight. The more we do in one mind and not just picking one guy's mind and following him, but picking the mind of Christ and saying the more we follow in the mind of Christ, the more we will fulfill the joy that's set before us. The more we will open up all of these avenues and the more we'll have the life that Christ wants us to have. And the way he says to do that is let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Whenever we're getting ready to come to church or somewhere where I care what I look like, not work, but Chantel and I are getting ready, she'll ask me, how does my hair look okay? And I'll say yes, but usually I look like really quick because I'm focusing on how I look and I want to make sure that I look good. And each of us do that, but Paul says don't act that way. Take care of each other and say, is there something I can help you with? And hopefully if that person has the same attitude, a different perspective will give you better results than you trying to solve all your problems by focusing totally on you. So look not on your own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Again, Christ came to earth. He chose to be the lowest and be a servant. The people he hung out with, he got criticized for his friends. He didn't hang around the affluent and he didn't hang around the well-to-do. He picked the common man and he made himself a servant to what everybody said was the lowest. He made himself lower than that and became a servant. And that's the mind we need to share with Christ. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the worst kind of death in the physical sense and also in the reputation of how to die. He took the death of the cross. And of course, Christ planned and did it on purpose, and that was God's plan, to have the lowliest of existence and the lowliest of death. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Everybody knows the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. So God took his son, made him lower than dirt, made him servant to dirt balls, man formed by dust, and made him a servant to man, and then he elevated him, and at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the reason it was done that way is to glorify God. The reason we should serve God and humble ourselves and serve one another is not to receive reward in heaven, even though there is a reward for humility. You know, who's the most humble? But the reward and the reason we do it is to the glory of God. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This verse used to scare me because it sounds like if you don't work your own salvation, something might happen and you might not be saved. It says work out your own salvation. The way I think of it now is many of us have a cell phone that we don't understand how it works. We have a computer that we don't understand all those options. We have salvation. I don't understand everything about salvation. Somebody asked me, well, how can you know for sure a kid's really saved? How do you know he understands it? I don't understand it. I don't understand how Christ left his Father, whom he was part of. You know, I never understood how that separation took place, how Christ could die. I don't understand it all. But just like you have many things in life you don't understand, and you're still figuring out how to get the most use out of them, and I use a stupid illustration of a phone or a computer or programming your VCR, you have all these things, and it takes a while to figure out how to use them. So you have salvation within you. You are saved. But as you work it out, as you find more and more that you can do, and you find more and more of what Christ's example has left for us, that's why studying the Word of God is important. That's why coming to church is important. It's not to impress others. It's not even so much to impress God. It's to take what God has given us and say, wow, I never knew I could do that. I never knew that was possible. And it's learning about what we already have. It's learning the full scope, just like turn on all the lights. It's learning what avenues are open to you and using all of them, using it to the glory of God. In Romans chapter 15, it says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So our goal is to win others, and this Paul's talking about the Gentiles, but to win others and explain to them, hey, look at what I've got. Look at what God gave me. I don't understand it all myself, but can I show it to you? And the one that sanctifies us is the Holy Ghost, the one that reminds us what right and wrong is and that gives us the guilt when we are in wrong, and the one that reminds us we need to turn back to Christ and trust him is the Holy Ghost. That's the one that does that. And in 2 Thessalonians, it says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God has set us apart. God has begun that process of cleaning us up, of setting us apart and consecrating us to his service. And we should be thankful for that. It shouldn't be... We shouldn't get the guilt from the Holy Ghost and say, you know, this is probably better. I had a lot more fun before I had this guilt trip, before I had this complex of my conscience attacking me all the time. We should say every time that happens, thank you, God. Thank you that you still care, that you still talk to me, that you still consider me moldable and flexible enough to change and to honor you. And because I'm able to change and because I'm able to open up more of myself and set apart more of my life to you, you're able to give more glory to yourself and to Jesus. And that's why we're called. Each of us wants a purpose. I've talked to a few people this week and said, I'm glad such and such happened so I could, you know, I felt kind of useless. And even Dad and I were having, we had to have our Cracker Barrel meeting yesterday because he had it out of town. But we were talking about what can we give so-and-so to do because they want to do something and they want to feel useful. And I'm all for that. And I hope we can have many things and have too many responsibilities and not enough people because we need to keep growing. But Christ has something for each of us to do. And he has a will for each of us to discover. And it's in his word. And the more we find out, the more we should come back and challenge each other and saying, hey, I wasn't doing this and I started doing it and it feels pretty good and God's blessing me and God's blessing these people that are doing it. Maybe you should help us out. And maybe each of us could challenge another to do more for God. That is the will of God, that each of us challenge one another and have the same mind. And that's why we're called to the gospel, to give others that same satisfaction that only comes through Christ. And 2 Timothy, a familiar verse, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a little article in the Flint Journal yesterday about a biblical Jeopardy tournament I was going to go, but they were going to charge like $25 to watch it. It was three pastors. One of them was a lady, and they were going to give them Bible Jeopardy questions to see challenge their knowledge of the Bible. And Dad had a couple people stop him Sunday night and say, "There's 27 in the New Testament and 39 books in the Old Testament. You were off by one." And he's like, "Why didn't anybody tell me?" And I didn't tell him because I was afraid he was going to have me challenge quiz my class like he quizzed his. And there's no way. I don't want to do that. But each of us should not be, and there's nothing wrong with that, obviously. I'm not saying that. But each of us should not be trying to impress the other with our Bible knowledge, but we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. To say, again, "God, you gave me this thing called salvation. You gave me this owner's manual for how to live my life. I want to be approved unto you. I want you to look down as the designer and say, there's one person that's taken what I've given them and used it the best they can to their full potential. To show ourselves approved unto God, the one who created all this and the one who gave us all this, and to say, God, I hope I'm fulfilling the potential for my life. That up to this point that I've sanctified parts of my life that you have for me, and that as you challenge me, I continually sanctify my life for you." And the last one in Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, which without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." I used to have my pastor 10 years ago used to tell a poem about a man that approached a great gulf, a river, late at night, and he was able to cross, no problem, and he was a well-traveled man, and he was able to cross the river, no problem, but then he turned around and started to build a bridge, and another man was watching him and said, "Why are you building this bridge? You've already crossed the chasm, you've already made it over this horrible trial, you're past that point, you don't have to come back through here, why are you building a bridge?" And the man says, "Good friend, there's another one behind me that doesn't travel so well, and it doesn't see so well, and he doesn't understand the danger. I'm not building this bridge for myself, I'm building it for him." And each of us, it might not be a big deal for you to get up every day and read your Bible. It might not be a big deal for you to pray, and, you know, to really, it is a big deal for me. Like I talked about at the prayer meeting, it's a obstacle for me to talk to God with the respect that I feel it deserves. And each of us do that to some extent. We let it shut us down and say, "Well, I'm not even worthy to talk to him." But to other people who have had a longer relationship with God, which is most everybody who is an older Christian, you can teach some of us younger ones and say, you know, you talk to God like your best friend. And I know that's true, but I'm learning it from this prayer meeting that we've been having, reading our Bible, praying, witnessing to others. It might come more easily to some than others. And we're not building the bridge for ourselves. You know, we figured that out. We're moving on and we've accomplished that part of our life, but we're turning around and helping someone else. If one should fall because we didn't make the path straight, because we didn't remove the stumbling blocks, because we let a root of bitterness grow up, well, some of us are used to bitterness, and some of us, you know, we kind of look it over because we're used to it, and we've seen it before, and we've seen it in all its ugly forms, but that might just be the one root that springs up and trips up someone else who's not used to it, who doesn't understand it yet. And it would be a shame if all we had to do was build a bridge and say, have a conversation with that person. It'd be a shame if someone were to trip and fall because even though we conquered it in our own life, we had failed to turn around and help someone else through it. So, I mean, that's my challenge for tonight, is say, what parts of your life are you saying, these are mine, you know, God can't have these? What lights are you refusing to turn on and say, don't go in that room, don't go in my closet, I haven't had time to clean it out? What are we keeping from God? What parts of our product, what parts of what God has given us, what God has produced for each and every one of us as individuals, what are we overlooking? What are we not getting the full potential out of because we don't understand it, we don't want to study the manual God gave us, or we don't want to ask a godlier person to show us how do you work this thing? How do you get through this part of the Christian life? What do I do next? Are we too proud to ask for help, or are we too lazy or too proud to give help? Are we too set in our ways and too used to the way things are to turn around and say, this guy needs help, he needs a bridge, he needs a flashlight, he needs a way to get through this? And that's been a challenge to me, and to say, am I too proud to learn from somebody, or am I too proud to help someone else learn from me, from the little bit of I've experienced. And that shouldn't be the case for any of us, as so many said tonight. Our testimony should be, thank God for our one mind, and thank God we're all on the same page. And I praise God that it is true, but we can continually set ourselves apart, consecrate ourselves for the work of God. It's not to rust out by sitting in a museum and having everybody look at how wonderful we are. It's to wear ourselves out for Christ and to be constantly renewed by Christ and by the gift He's given us. So use it to its potential. Give God everything and find one more area this week that you said you're holding for yourself and give it over to God and say, I know you can do more with this. You figure it out and tell me how to do it. And then don't be too proud to help and don't be too proud to learn. And we'll all be better off and we'll all be farther along in the journey as we help each other out. So I pray that would be always the case for our church. And let's all stand. We'll have a word of prayer.